You can be turning, if you will, to the 47th Psalm, Psalm 47. While you're turning there, we are in the midst of a study of the threefold office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. All three of those offices, as presented to us in the Old Testament, were offices that required anointing. And the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and in the body of the New Testament, we see that He fulfills all three of those roles in His unique way. We have looked at the fact that He comes as the promised greater prophet that Moses spoke about. In that wonderful role, He serves not only to foretell the future, things that are still future to us, but as important, He enlightens men. He tells them things that God would have them know. And by virtue of that, He does what a prophet generally does, not only foretelling the future, but enlightening people concerning the demands, the requirements, and the love and mercy of God. Then we considered Him as the promised priest, the great high priest, the one who was unique in this role, because the Old Testament priests could only take sacrifices that were prescribed and offered them. And as they offered those sacrifices, even that was offered annually, they had to do it every year because there was a remembrance of sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest, is unique in the sense that He is the sacrifice. He is the one who, by His own sacrifice of Himself, put away sins forever, so that men do not have to worry when they come to Him and they have put their faith, their trust in Him and His finished work. They do not have to worry that there's other sins to be paid for. He bore in His body our sins on the tree and expiated them. We have remission of sins through faith in His blood. As our great high priest, then, He is the sacrifice. But then we noted that He performs this all-important role of being an intercessor. He is the great mediator between God and men. He is the man Christ Jesus. He is able to put His hands upon men. He has lived and moved among men without the sin nature, but He's also able to be what God would be because He is God, to understand both sides of that. And as a mediator from a biblical standpoint, He is uniquely qualified to be that. But we notice that not only did His work on Calvary accomplish that which we could not accomplish ourselves and bring us to God, but then we began to learn in the book of Hebrews that He ever lives to make intercession for us. We have Him in His earthly ministry moving among His own disciples. And in one outstanding case, we have Him identifying for His disciples that there was a time that they knew not of, that Satan had come before God and desired to sift every one of them as wheat. This would have been a terrible thing if they had been turned completely over to the enemy. What harm would have taken place? But the Lord said, I have interceded for thee, Peter. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So our Lord interceded on earth. And then we're told, not only in the book of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25, but in Romans chapter 8, that He continually makes intercession for His own. The third office that we embark upon this morning is Christ as King. Christ as King. One has put it this way. As prophet, He enlightens us as to what He will do for us. As priest, He procures the benefits that He has promised. And then as King, He applies them to us so that we actually have them. When we consider him as king, we acknowledge that he has always been and always will be king over all of his creation. In Psalm 47 and verse 2, notice these words. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. And then in reading in verse 7, for God is the king of all the earth. Therefore, sing ye praises with understanding. If you'll turn to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah and the 10th chapter, and verse 10. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. The Bible presents God, presents Christ as King, with a kingship that has all power and rules using his power. History has known puppet kings among men, men who rule or women who rule in name only. They sit on the throne, but they carry out the wishes of others because they are weak. We have known in our society today, and we know it, kings who have limits placed upon their authority by the governments that they have become subject to. They have kingship or queenship, but the constitution of their country limits what they can do. They're known as constitutional monarchs. The Lord God, however, is king in the purest and highest sense. He rules over all, and none can stay his hand. The Bible tells us in Psalm 103 and verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. In our Bible, we have presented to us the only real ruler that was a world ruler, presented in the man of Nebuchadnezzar. In this story that the critics of our Bible would say you should mark out as being an allegory and not realistic or factual, we stand as a people with the Bible as presenting this as factual and real. The Lord God had warned this man that he was on the cusp of having judgment placed upon him for attributing to himself something that God alone could do. He chose to do that which God told him not to do. And as a result, the judgment was that he would be translated from one kingdom to another. Instead of being a man for a period of time, he would be like an animal. King Nebuchadnezzar was there in that animal state, and ultimately the Lord revealed to him when he returned his reason to him. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes out on the other side, this world ruler, this king over all men, comes to the conclusion that he's not the ultimate authority, that there is one who has rulership over him. And so we read in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, mine understanding returned unto me. I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And by the way, that includes ours. He's king over our generation. He has dominion over our generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The Bible then presents God as king over all. But we are considering the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. The things that have been said about the king of the earth being God himself is attributable to him. But there are more specific statements about Christ himself being powerful, all powerful as king. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we read these words concerning him, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we read these words, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and or powers, all things were created by him, that is Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things are held together or consist. So we lay the framework, we lay the foundation for the fact that Christ is king by attributing to him what the Bible attributes to him, and that is his absolute rulership over all of his creation, including men. Including men. Then if you'll turn with me to Psalm 74, we begin to go from the theoretical, the laboratory where we are comfortable talking about him as being king in a sense in which we are not directly impacted that we can feel and know, to the fact that the psalmist gets to the point where he says that he is my king. In Psalm 74 and verse 12, for God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. He is my king. There's a distinct difference here. He is not just the king, but this man says he is my Lord. He rules over me, and he does it in such a way that he's not objecting to it. He is submitting to it. As a matter of fact, he loves the fact that he has him to rule over him. But what we find in our Bible is that when we consider Christ as king and look at it from the standpoint of him being king over men, there are things that he must do that demonstrates his power. Now list four of them. He must subdue and overcome one who has men in his control. He must subdue and overcome him. He must overcome all men who in their inherited nature are at ease in another kingdom. And in that kingdom, they are at war with God. He must do something there. He must subdue and overcome a blindness that men have that is foisted upon them by the head of that other kingdom. Then fourthly, he must so change the nature of a man that when he is moved from that kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, he loves it. He is willing to be translated into that kingdom, and he is a willing subject of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, this is a mighty work that demonstrates the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of men. It is something that has been the theme of many hymn writers. For example, we read and we sing the hymn from time to time, "Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, oh, gratefully sing His power and His love." The believer adores His reign over them and longs for Him to manifest that reign in His personal presence and corporate church life. And so from time to time we'll sing the hymn, "Come, Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise. Father all-glorious, o'er all victorious, come, reign over us, Ancient of Days." The believer is informed in Scripture that one day the Lord Jesus will come and manifestly show that He is King. And then we sing songs like this: "When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior." When it comes to His kingship, may I say to each one of you this day, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, He had to move you from a powerful kingdom to His own kingdom. He had to do things that you could not do for yourself. Salvation, as the prophet Jonah said, and it reverberates down through time, and it is the bedrock of our belief concerning salvation. He said, "Salvation is of the Lord," and we say amen to that. The status of men is such that they are in a kingdom of darkness, and that darkness is something that they cannot escape from unless there's one more powerful that comes and takes one out of that kingdom and puts them in His kingdom. And so we read, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we read in verse 12. "Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." He not only has emancipated those who are His from a kingdom of darkness, but He's moved them into His kingdom where they're now submissive to His rule. It is important to hear to see that the power of God is on display with the conversion of each soul. There's been a deliverance from one power that's marked as darkness. The darkness is true because the ruler of that kingdom is known as the Prince of Darkness. You know, sometimes we tend to think that those that are in that kingdom are the hardened sinners that have spent their time in the dark places of the world. And have you ever noticed that wherever there are evil deeds to be done, that darkness typically prevails? People do their deeds in darkness. You go to a place of ill repute and it's a place of darkness. However, darkness is more than the hardened sinner. The hardened sinner is not the only one that's in this kingdom of darkness. This kingdom of darkness is one in which everyone who is outside of Christ finds themselves. It is a powerful kingdom that you cannot come out of, and darkness includes being uninformed of truth, or being informed of truth but then rejecting that truth. The darkness of that kingdom is more than the hardened sinner experiences. But the Lord Jesus translates us out of that kingdom. He is able to do that. And he does it for those that are in bondage in that kingdom. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, you read these words. The Lord Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin." The one who is the sinner, and that is all of us outside of Christ, are in bondage to sin. We cannot come out of that bondage. We have to have a power to take us out of that place. And the Lord Jesus asserts himself as being the one who has such power when he says in two verses later, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." We're also told in our Bible that when he acts as the powerful king who subdues men who are in a state of darkness and in the kingdom of darkness, that he has to tear down certain things, and he has the power to do it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh," Paul says, "we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of fortresses." The word strongholds there is fortresses. What are those fortresses? Impenetrable by man. Imaginations. Casting down imaginations. An imagination is that which is within the mind. And in some cases, the thoughts of the mind have been harbored, and they have been put there and harbored by the enemy of man's souls. So they will think along the lines that are anti-light. When the Bible tells us that no man can do anything to merit salvation, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. When the Bible tells us that men are not saved by works, but by grace through faith, the natural mind not only rebels against such things, but they harbor that truth, they believe to be that truth, that they can do something for salvation, and one cannot, by logic, convince them differently. The king has to get involved. He has to exert his power and pull down that stronghold. And he does such things. And he can do it, and he has done it, and he will do it. This past week, I was reading an autobiography of a man by the name of Jeff Thomas. He's a Baptist preacher still living from Wales. His early childhood school experience, I'm just now reading about. And I came in contact with a man a few years ago, or a year or so ago, that he started telling me something about his childhood experience. And I was amazed at how many notable people that man made contact with in his elementary and junior high and high school days. Well, Jeff Thomas had a similar experience in this little school in Wales. And he would tell the story that one day that he was watching television back when Margaret Thatcher was prime minister in Great Britain. And there was a man that was being interviewed, and he said, "This man looks familiar." Said, he's a boy I used to go to school with. And he was actually the leader of the opposition party in Great Britain at the time. But the interviewer had heard something about this man's background and knew that he had been trained and went to schools where the Bible was taught and Christianity was espoused. And so the interviewer asked this man, "Are you a Christian? Because I know that you've had this background." And he said, "No," he says, I heard those things." He says, "But I never took that leap into the dark." Mr. Thomas, Brother Thomas, took the time to write to that friend of his from years ago. And gently, and that's what you do, gently, he tells the man, "I want to remind you that the one whom we were taught about is the light of the world. For one to believe in Him, they're not making a leap into darkness. Rather, from one to believe in Him, and I'm paraphrasing here, you will be translated out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the reason that we proclaim a message like this is because we know that we serve a King who has the power to do what we cannot do. He can move men from a place where they're in bondage by choice and by nature to a place where they have glorious liberty to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with their hearts. I'm reminded too of another man. And this man makes, this incident makes its way into the inspired record. I was going through my Bible reading this week, and I'm in the book of Acts. And Connie and I had a brief moment to spend some time together, and we were sitting at the kitchen table. And I said, oh, it's just fresh. It's a wonderful thing. What the Lord was doing with the Apostle Paul. This man who was being accused wrongly by the Jewish people, but in God's providence, he would be in a society, in a culture where Roman law prevailed. He would make sure that those who were making charges against him and those who were holding him, the Roman government, knew that he was a Roman citizen. He would make sure that they understood that as a Roman citizen, I have certain rights. And the Roman judicial system would say that his accusers must present themselves and they must make their argument. And it must be provable points that they make. And so as he presents himself, it goes to various levels of authority. Then the case has not been made. These men sometimes are wanting to give those who are making a fuss about things. They want to ameliorate the situation and tamp it down so that it doesn't go any further. They're willing to make concessions, but Paul will have none of it. He appeals to Caesar. And so you see him before various rulers, Felix, and then Festus, and ultimately, while he's in the jurisdiction of Festus and in captivity there, waiting for further steps to be taken, King Agrippa comes into the scene. And in Acts chapter 26, verse 24, we read these words. Paul has made his case. As he thus spake for himself, Festus, one of the members of the Roman government that had invited King Agrippa in, said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But Paul said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this was not done in a corner. And then he must have looked at King Agrippa. Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You know why this King Agrippa did not fall down before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords there? It's because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords had not yet acted upon his heart. I can assure you that when he works, he is powerful enough to break down all resistance. Witness the man who's speaking. The man who would later lay out his credentials that he would count as refuse. And he would say, I was the man who hunted down these followers of Christ. I would put them in jail. I would be the one who would authorize their death until I met him on the road to Damascus. And this one who is adamant and two is in a world of darkness because he does not know Christ, when the Lord Jesus reveals himself to him, he has already done his office work. He's already been convicting Paul that what he's doing may not, in fact, be a service to God. He may be working against God's way. And then, when he speaks from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And listen to his words. "Who art thou, Lord?" "What would you have me do, Lord?" You say, well, people aren't saved in such a dramatic way like that. Well, Paul was unique. But do you have a testimony today? Can you see a delineation in your life, in some small measure or some great measure, that at one time you were in a dark, dark kingdom, and then now you are in a kingdom of light? If that is your testimony, and if you name the name of Christ, it must be your testimony. You must be able to say that. But if you can say it, it's because the powerful King has intervened in your life and subdued the one who had you in darkness, opened your eyes where the one subduing you had blinded you, changed your nature so that you no longer were indifferent to the Christ, but you were strangely warmed about the message of the gospel. And then when you heard that he died for you, you would say, "Lord, what would you have me to do? I want to serve you. I'm in your kingdom now." This is the work of the King, doing something that you and I cannot do for ourselves. Finally this morning, how is it accomplished? It's accomplished by this wonderful thing we know is the new birth. You remember the incident where our Lord moved in such a way that there was this ruler of the Jews who knew that he was in life's history, the little slice of history that he was in, that he was hearing one who had was teaching like no other had ever taught. And so he approaches him at night and he says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." And the Lord goes right to the heart of the issue. Friends, it's not about being informed about doctrine. It's about the King acting. And he says this: a man cannot see the kingdom of God except he be born from above. And who's going to do that? Who's going to move you from one kingdom to another? It's the same one who had Daniel moved from the kingdom of the human race to an animal kingdom, and then moved him back to the kingdom of the human race. He alone can do something like that. Oh, our great King. We're dependent on him. We're hopeless without him. He is no puppet king. He is no king that has any limitations other than his own character and person. And oh, what a wonderful thing that we can sing as believers: "Come, reign over us, Ancient of Days." Is He your personal King? I can tell you His kingdom is lovely. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. And He bids you come. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest.